The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God. We are studying in Galatians chapter 3. And this evening we're going to go back and look at the principles that we began looking at on Sunday morning and review what we had covered so far and then pick up where we left off and run through the rest of the principles for verses 10 through 14. Before we do that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if necessary, but hopefully not. But if needed, you can confess sin so that you might be restored to fellowship with God under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we can clearly understand the things of the Word of God. This is also a great opportunity for us to quiet our minds. Our lives are extremely busy these days. We can quiet our minds and get our thoughts focused on the Word of God, and we can also humble ourselves because without humility, we are unteachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. I thank you for the wonderful blessing of the prayer meeting that we just had. I thank you for the fellowship that we have in this congregation. The people that you've gathered at this church are like-minded. I thank you for the love that's exhibited here, the love of Christ that I can see in these brothers and sisters of mine. I pray that as we study your word tonight, that you would help us to set aside the distractions of life, focusing our attention on what it is that you're trying to help us understand tonight so that we can learn these principles, learn these ideas, or be reminded of them. Maybe we've heard them before, but in either case, that through the precious word that we're hearing, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before we dive into our Galatians, one thing I'm going to have to do here in a minute is pull up the translation, and we'll go through that because I forgot to do that beforehand. But before we even get to that, I was having a back-and-forth kind of a discussion, if you will, on one of those online comment sections. And one of the things that came up, you know, it had to do with biblical matters. And one of the things that came up just over and over again, this is one of Satan's favorite attacks, is to say that the Bible has thousands of errors and discrepancies in it, right? It's why, you know, I point out to you guys over and over and over again, I point out to you how when we have these text questions, they just don't affect the meaning of the verse. You know, okay, there's a text question. There was a difference in manuscripts, right? There might be one in the Alexandrian text, and you look at another text, and it's not there, and so on, and you go and you look at these different texts, and there's something different, and it's the word "the." It's either there or it's not. And you look at the verse and you say, you know what, that doesn't affect anything in this verse. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse at all. Or you have a scenario where you look at it, and it's either Christ or Christ Jesus. Okay. In one case it says just Christ, in another case it says Christ Jesus. Which one's right? We can do the text criticism and we can figure out which one we think is right, but in either case, we're talking about Jesus Christ, aren't we? So you see what I'm saying? But here's the thing. People who don't know any better, this is really what it comes down to, is people who don't know any better, if you tell them about manuscript questions like that, if you can say a half-truth, you can say there are all kinds of discrepancies. Well, that is true. If you look at the volume of manuscripts that we have and you look at discrepancies in the manuscripts, that's absolutely true. They're not lying to you. But what they don't tell you is we know what the Bible says. We know what it says. It does that fact that they have given you, which is a true statement, does not render the Bible unreliable. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can, from the manuscripts, you can figure out what was in the original text to a high level of degree. I mean, the number of times you can't do that is so small. And in so many of those cases, it doesn't even change the meaning. It doesn't change the meaning at all. So then you look at the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, Old Testament, and so on. But then you say, okay, wait a minute. Even if I have something I can't quite sort out, I've got all the writings of the church fathers. And with the writings of the church fathers, their quotations of the New Testament, I can get down to a high degree of confidence as to what was in the original text. Adding that on, right? I mean, that's not God-breathed and inspired, but they were quoting from manuscripts. Now we got more evidence, right? We got more text evidence. But that's one of Satan's, really, I see it more. That part of the reason I'm bringing it up is I'm seeing it more and more and more that people are throwing that out there to say, you can't trust the Bible. There's all kinds of errors in it. And so when I was having this little conversation with this guy, I said, I study the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew, and I look at the text questions. So I know exactly what this is all about. I look at the text, the manuscripts, and the different questions in there. I said, so if you don't mind, please give me a specific example of an error or a discrepancy in the Bible that you think exists, and I'll talk to you about it. You know, we'll talk about it. You know what I got? Crickets. Because when you get down to it and you really press the issue, all they are, and this is what I said, they don't know any better, right? All they are is here they are. They're maybe not so certain about things, and somebody says in their ear, the Bible has all kinds of errors and discrepancies in it. You can't trust it, right? And they just take it. They take it at face value, and they never really look into it. And his answer at one point was Google it. And that's when I replied and said, I don't need to Google it. I studied the Bible from the original languages. I know exactly what's going on there. Let's talk about it. Let's get down to specifics here. What is there in the Bible where there's an error that causes it to be unreliable? No answer. There won't be an answer. I promise you there won't be an answer, because when you get to that point, that's when it all comes to an end. So there's two things about it I want you to keep in mind. One, I want you to keep in mind that I try to show you over and over again how those text questions don't undermine the reliability of the scriptures. I really try to do that at every opportunity I can. And then beyond that, I want you to realize this is a part of the issues that we are facing as believers when we try to be evangelistic, when we try to give the gospel, when we try to be true ambassadors for Christ. We are battling against the adversary's lies or half-truths, however you want to look at it, right? And this is one that he's really pushing right now. And really, it makes sense, because if you think about it, what is the narrative of the day? Is that there is no such thing as truth, right? There's no truth. And so they're going to say, okay, well, you can't trust this, the Bible. It's unreliable. Now, I can promise you, here's what's going to come next, right? So if you go through a conversation with someone and you convince them of the reliability of the text, what do you think? I'm going to ask you, what do you think the next thing is they're going to use as their assault against it? They're going to say it was just written by men. Okay, so we know what the Bible says, but it's just a bunch of writings from men. Why do I care what some man wrote 2,000 years ago? Right? That's what they're going to say. Why do I care? So the bottom line of it is Satan has infused all of these various attacks against the Bible. And the reality, for me, actually, this is how I view it. When I see the propensity and the variety of the attacks that are being made, it tells me that he's really trying to keep people from looking at the Bible, right? He's really frantic right now trying to keep people from actually reading what the Bible has to say. Because I think, you know, as we were talking about in the prayer meeting, we're kind of seeing some things happening where things are moving towards, people are starting to ask questions. They're starting to believe that maybe there is a creator, a divine creator, and all these things. And I think Satan knows if they open up their Bible and they start reading their Bible, they're going to start to understand, right? They're going to begin to understand. And like Vlad Shubat, who was in jail reading his Bible, he actually came to faith in Jesus Christ. There was no evangelist that gave him the gospel. He read the Bible and he came to Christ. And so I think Satan knows that right now he's doing everything he can to try to keep people from cracking open their Bibles and reading it. And so he's trying all these different attacks. But you're going to face that. Be ready for it. You're going to face all of that as a challenge when you try to talk to people. If you start quoting scriptures, they're just going to say, oh, well, that you can't rely on the Bible. There's all kinds of mistakes in the Bible. so on and so forth. So anyway, I just wanted to start out with that because I think I'm seeing a ramp up in these kind of attacks. It sure seems like it to me, a ramp up in these kind of attacks against the reliability of the scriptures and so on. All right, let me go back and pull up. I forgot to bring up the document with the translation in it, but let me do that real quick so that we can go back over what we had in terms of a translation. I'll just read through it. I don't have to highlight it in yellow for you. I'll just read it to you. For all people who are relying upon the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is clearly obvious, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not based upon faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them, right? So, and that's where if you see it one right after the other, it makes sense because he says, here's a quotation from the Old Testament, the righteous man shall live by faith. And then right after that, we have another quotation, he who practices them, that is the things of the law, shall live by them. So they're living by the things of the law, not by faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that is our translation. And we looked at some principles already. So first of all, the Mosaic law puts everyone under a curse, effectively, because no one can keep the entire law without failing. And we looked at the Deuteronomy 27:26, which is quoted here, James 2:10, which is if you fail one tenet of the law, you fail the whole thing. Right? That's important. That passage, James 2:10, is very important. And, of course, Romans 3:23, we all fall short of the glory of God. So, in other words, the answer is we are going to fail. We're not going to be able to keep the law. So all of us are under a curse, basically. So then it should be clearly obvious to everyone that no one can be justified by doing the works of the Mosaic law. And we looked at the passage we'd already looked at before, the verse before Galatians 2:16, and then Acts 13:38 and 39 actually talks about that as well. So the idea is, look, we know it should be really clear. Anybody who knows the Bible much at all should be able to see very clearly that you can't be justified by doing the works of the law. Again, that's not even the purpose of the law, really, but some people try to make it that. It's always been true that those who follow the Mosaic law live by the law, and that's part of what I wanted to do there is we had a quotation from Leviticus 18:5 here in this passage, but I wanted to point out there's other passages that highlight that as well. The Nehemiah 9:29, Ezekiel 20:11, of course, is quoted in Romans 10:5 also, but the righteous live by faith, which is in Habakkuk 2:4, so... You have the important idea that this has always been true. This is not a new concept. When he brings this up in Galatians and he's talking to the believers in the Galatian churches, this is not a new concept for them. They should have known this already. It's in their Old Testament. And so this is not new. The Pharisees, of course, tried to derive their righteousness from the law, and Jesus knew that. We looked at the Matthew 9 passage, Matthew 9:11 through 13. He realized that they were trying to establish themselves as being righteous people. Because they were diligent to keep the things of the law. Now, this is where, I didn't talk about this on Sunday morning, but this is where we've got to be really careful ourselves. Because probably, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but probably the closest thing that you have today in the church, I'm being very specific now, in the church, probably the closest thing you have today of the Pharisees is the Bible churches. And the reason why I say that is because, remember, the Pharisees were all very careful to follow what the Scripture actually said. They were not just going along and making up their own stuff. They were really diligent to make sure they were following what the Scripture said. They missed the point, right? Jesus was trying to highlight to them, you've missed the point of it. Yeah, you're following all these details, and yet you've missed the point that's behind all of this. But my point being that Bible church people that go to Bible churches typically are very diligent about following that they care about what the Bible says, right? But don't elevate your diligence in following the Scriptures to the level of thinking that you now are righteous in and of yourself. You see what I'm saying? Recognize that your righteousness, whether it be the imputed righteousness of the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, or your righteousness of your daily walk, it comes from God. You track it with me on this? It comes from God. So the idea being that you should not get Pharisaical about your following the scriptures and start thinking that you are holier than thou, right? You don't want to do that. So this is where they failed. This is where they failed, and Jesus knew that. They thought that they were righteous, and he said, look, I'm not here to save you guys. You're already righteous. And he was, of course, it was sarcastic. You know, you guys are already righteous. You don't need a savior. But these other people do. And the difference is they knew they needed a savior, right? And that's why, you know, we talk about it all the time. We talk about grace and we talk about mercy, and we highlight it in this church. And the reason why we do is because those are the critical principles. That's at the core. Because whatever I have, and we talked about it in the prayer meeting, right? The Isaiah 64:6 quote, and the idea that, you know what? What are we? So all our righteousness is filthy rags, right? So when we look at the whole thing, we recognize, you know what? Apart from God, we don't have anything to offer. We've got nothing. So even as believers who are diligent, which we should be, right? We should be diligent like the Bereans. We should be following the things of the Bible. We should be learning the word and so on and so forth. We always need to recognize it's all about God's mercy and God's grace. That's what it's all about. He's the one that's providing everything. We should never get to the point where we think it's about us. You've got to remember, it's all about him. On the cross, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. We looked at that in this passage. It's also talked about in a similar way in Galatians 4:4-5. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. We looked at Titus 2:11-14. And then the John passage, which does not talk about lawless deeds, but it talks about deeds of evil deeds, right? Evil deeds, and the fact that he is the light and the darkness doesn't like the light because the darkness wants to dwell in its evil deeds and so on. I'm paraphrasing, but the idea is we've been redeemed from that. The idea, he's purchased us from that. We are not supposed to still be engaging in all kinds of lawless deeds. We're supposed to be walking in a manner that glorifies God. He redeemed us from our futile or empty way of life. And if you really think about it, that's a powerful statement that Peter makes there in 1 Peter 1:18, because, I mean, you can actually, if I go back and I look, of course, I got saved when I was young, right? I got saved when I was 17. But if I go back and I look at my life prior to my salvation, there was a lot of stuff that was self-important. You know what I mean? I was convinced that these things were important and they mattered and I did all this stuff. And in reality, it was all vanity. It was all empty. It really was. It was all empty. I was a straight A student. Yay. Right. Okay. What does that really mean in the grand scheme of things? Right. Straight A student who goes to the lake of fire if I don't accept Christ as my savior. See, that's my point. Really, it was futile. Everything that I thought was worth something or valuable was really not worth anything at all. I mean, that's kind of the idea of a vain or empty or futile way of life, is there really wasn't anything to it. And we've been redeemed from that. I can live a life now that actually has purpose and means something, right? Not because of me, but because of God. I can now live a life that has purpose. And there are things that I can do now as part of obedience to God. There are things that I can do now that matter. But before, it was all just emptiness. He redeemed us from our sins. We looked at that in Ephesians, Colossians, and then looked at the 2 Corinthians 5:21, that, you know, he was without sin and he took our sins on so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then he redeemed us from the fear of death. And that was in Hebrews 2:14-15. In other words, we shouldn't live that way anymore. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, unbelievers by and large, that's one of their biggest fears. One of their biggest fears is dying, because this, in their mind, this is all there is. They're thinking this is all there is. So if they die, you know, whatever they had, it's over, you know. Whereas if you can have the everlasting perspective that we should have, this is just the beginning of eternity. I mean, that's all it is. So the fear of death should go away. I think, and I think for a lot of believers, and I actually will include myself in this, I think a lot of believers have reached a point in their growth where they are no longer afraid of death, but they're afraid of dying. You understand the difference? Yeah. If you raise your hand, if you want to go ahead and get cancer that takes 10 years to kill you, right? So you go through 10 years of misery with cancer and then you finally die. Do you want to do that? I don't know anybody that wants to do that. But you know what? If that's what is my lot, if that's what God sends my way and that's what happens to me, then I can be a vessel that honors God in dying grace, right? So whatever he has for me, you know, we sing about it in some of the hymns. You know, to paraphrase what we sing about in some of the hymns, you got to take the bad with the good. I mean, there's going to be good and there's going to be bad. You got to take the bad with the good. So we shouldn't be afraid of death, though, because that's just a promotion. That's just moving from here to the next life. I mean, the next phase of life, really, is what it is, where we're no longer on this earth. We're living in heaven at that point. Church-age believers are baptized into Christ Jesus. You guys know this, but this is an important thing to be reminded of. In Galatians 3:27, which is later on in the same chapter, we see that. And then Romans 6:3, the idea of being baptized into Christ, baptism of the Spirit, identification with Christ. So I have no merit whatsoever to be mentioned in the same sentence with Jesus Christ, right? I mean, my own merits, I have nothing where I should even be mentioned in the same sentence with Jesus Christ, the same paragraph. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not worthy. But yet, because I've placed my faith in him and because of God's amazing grace, I have been identified with Jesus Christ in a way that's going to be forever. I mean, when we get to heaven as the body of Christ, when we get to heaven, we're identified with Christ forever. Forever. We're identified with Jesus Christ. That is unbelievable. That's amazing. As a result of our position in Christ, we're spiritual sons of Abraham, and we talked about that. Romans 4:16 and 17 is another passage that talks about it. It's kind of a unique thing in the church age that no matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you get identified as a spiritual son of Abraham. This is true whether the believer was physically born a Jew or Gentile, as I just mentioned, Galatians 3:28 and 29, and also Colossians 3:11. And that's when we got to where we left off. Our position in Christ also provides us with, I thought this was a great opportunity to talk about, not everything. This is not a full discussion of positional truth, but let's talk about a few things that we have as a result of our position in Christ. Of course, we have eternal life, right? We have eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, "For the recompense of sin is death, but the free gift of life is eternal life." The free gift of God, excuse me, is eternal life in, notice the language, I picked passages that had in Christ Jesus or in Christ. It was that in Christo positional truth concept. There's other passages, by the way, that don't have that phrase that are still positional. You guys know what I'm talking about? There's other places where you can find passages in the New Testament scriptures that are positional truth passages, but I'm particularly highlighting all of the ones that have the phrase in Christo or in Christ Jesus in there. So the recompense of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's positional, right? It's not something you earn. It's not something, it has nothing to do with abiding. It has nothing to do with your temporal walk. It has to do with your position in Christ. Because you have been identified with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, you're identified with Christ. You now are positionally in him. That's your position. You were, language of Scripture, and I brought this up on Sunday. Where were you before you were in Christ? What was your position? In Adam. Right? That's what we all. We all were in Adam. We're all of the Adamic race, so we were all in Adam. Now we're in Christ. And so our position went from being in Adam to being in Christ, and that's powerful. That's very important. Positional truth. I'll be honest with you. When I learned about positional truth, it changed my whole understanding of the Bible. Seriously, it did. Because I began to understand, here's all these things that are now part of who I am because I've been identified with Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ. You see what I'm saying? Now all of these things. And it has zero to do with my faithfulness, has zero to do with anything at all. It all has to do with God and his grace and his faithfulness, and it changed my understanding of the Bible. It's like, wow, this is remarkable. And then when you start looking at passages, now you can understand. You have a passage over here that talks about something that sounds, man, that almost seems like you're losing your salvation. But wait, no, it's not a passage talking about positional truth. This is a passage over here talking about my temporal walk, right? So that's distinct. That's different. We're not talking about my position in Christ anymore. We're talking about my temporal walk. And now all of a sudden, things started to make sense. Position in Christ provides us with freedom from condemnation. These verses are what I typically refer to as no condemnation, no separation. But it's the same idea, really, in Romans 8:1. In no way, then, is there condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, notice the phrase there, in Christ Jesus. My position, I'm in Christ because I've been placed into union with Christ, right? I'm identified with Him. I'm placed into union with Christ. That's my position. And so there is no condemnation for me because I'm in Him. Likewise, if we go to the end of that same chapter, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present. Hang on, that's the NASB. Let me go to our translation here. Let's go to 38 and 39. For I have become convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, I can't read those verses and believe in any way that I can lose my salvation. It's not possible. Because I'm in Christ. Not because I deserve it. Not because I'm special. But because God blessed me. Through His grace, He blessed me with being united together in union with Christ. We have a fresh start as a new creature, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. Fresh start. That's the way I presented it when I was teaching some of the things about, you know, the salvation, grace, blessings, and whatnot. You get a fresh start. You know, I look at my life up to the time when I was saved. Okay, there were a lot of things that happened then, and some of that stuff, you know, kind of carried over. But the reality of it is, when I got saved, that was a brand new beginning. That was a brand new beginning. That's why the language of being born again is so powerful, right? Because I'm born anew. I get a new lease on life, and it's not just the old life with a restart, is it? It's a whole new kind of life. It's a whole new kind of life, and that's powerful. We also are provided with access to every spiritual blessing. Do not discount the meaning of this. In Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, that phrase, in Christ, in Christo. So, what does that mean? Well, we know, we understand, we've studied this kind of thing before. God's provide us with spiritual tools, right? The spiritual toolbox. We talk about that sort of thing. I've got an inheritance waiting for me in heaven. We have all sorts of things. We have access to God. Think about all the things that came with the moment that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and all the things that we have now. It's astounding. It's staggering, actually, when you think about it. And I think as believers, this verse is so important. Because as believers, this is true from the moment of your salvation, right? The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I think as believers, we spend the rest of our lives trying to learn what those blessings are and how blessed we are. We become more and more knowledgeable about all the blessings that we've received. And I don't think we know what to do with a lot of them either, right? As a baby believer, a lot of the blessings we don't even know what to do with. I mean, when you were first born again, did you know how to faith rest? I doubt it, right? I doubt it. So, I mean, did you understand the fullness of what it means to cast your cares upon the Lord? I mean, there's so many concepts. There's so many things out of the Scripture. There's so many blessings that were available to us the instant we were saved, but we just didn't know. We didn't know how to take advantage. But this is important because this actually is coupled tightly together with the verse that talks about we have everything we need for life and godliness. Why do we have everything we need for life and godliness? Because we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Does that make sense? And see, here's the cool thing. This is positional. But then the other passage that talks about everything we need for life and godliness, that brings in not only the positional, but the temporal, right? Day by day by day, God makes sure that you have everything you need for life and godliness on a day by day basis. And that's powerful stuff. I mean, you know, you could spend a long time talking about that. If I wanted to, I could go down a rabbit trail and we could spend a long time talking about that right there. We are provided with divine work assignments. I think that, to me, that was one of the most astounding things. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Work assignments. That's important for me because it means God has a purpose for my life. There's a plan. There's a purpose. He's got things he designed for me to do. And I personally have great peace knowing that God's plan doesn't depend on my faithfulness. In other words, God put together in the eternity past, God put together work assignments for me and for you, right? But if I'm an idiot and somehow I don't fulfill the work assignments that God gave for me to do, is that going to thwart God's plan? I can't thwart God's plan. You know, if I don't stand up here and preach the word, he could make this pulpit preach the word if he wanted to, right? He doesn't need me. But it's cool to me to know that he has these work assignments for me. And I go back to it. I say it all the time. He wants me to be his fellow worker. I think that's cool. I think that's awesome. God wants me to be his fellow worker. He gives me that blessing and that opportunity. That's really cool. And that's something that we received in Christ. He provides us with encouragement. Philippians 2:1 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation offered by love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, focused on one goal. Any encouragement in Christ? Do you get encouragement from knowing about your position in Christ? I do. We should. We should, because if you don't have anything else, you have that. And that's everything, really. Surpassing peace and protection. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will protect your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Again, you see that phrase. So you have not only the peace of God, the surpassing peace of God, but this protection. See, it was translated as guard in the New American Standard, which is fine. Guard is a perfectly good word. But I like the idea of thinking of it as a protection. God is actually protecting my heart and my thoughts. Right? Protecting my heart and my thoughts. Now, I have access to that in Christ Jesus. But as a believer, do I take full advantage of that all the time? No. Because sometimes I walk around in my own carnality, my own stupidity. And as a result of that, I can't avail myself of these things. But these are actually positionally available. It's just the problem is when I quench and grieve the Spirit, then I don't take advantage of all of that. Everything we truly need, Philippians 4:19, and God will fully supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So what do I lack? You know, here's what's interesting is if you look at the way it's presented in Scripture, the way Paul talks about it is we will experience lack or need, right? That will happen. But we have to trust God that he's going to supply. This verse tells us. We have to believe it. Remember we talked on Sunday about how you have to unite it with faith. You have to believe this verse. God will fully supply all of my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So if I find myself lacking or in some sense of need, I can relax because I know that he's going to supply, right? Maybe right now I face a little bit of a need, but that's because that's part of what helps us to grow. Right? You experience that and then you trust God. And you see him supply as he always does. Comfort of the rapture in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. This is a little bit of a stretch here because we don't really have the language of in Christ Jesus, but I want you to look at what's going on here. It does talk about the dead in Christ, and that's an important terminology. But here, this is actually a comforting thing here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We saw that Philippians passage where the peace and the protection could be a function, perhaps, maybe, of whether or not we're walking in fellowship, but I can't find anything in this passage. This is a positional truth. I know that as a result of being in Christ, I'm going to be part of the rapture. It doesn't matter if I'm already passed away, right? That's handled in the first verse, if I'm dead in Christ, or if I'm alive when the rapture happens. Either way, I'm promised to be in the rapture, part of the rapture of the church. I'm comforted by that. I think it's awesome. And so that's a positional truth passage. Again, it only in Christ we have in there is the dead in Christ, but nonetheless, that's a positional truth passage. Every believer has that as a promise. And then we also have a holy calling by grace, 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But has now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it goes on from there, one of these run-on sentences of Paul's. But the idea you have here is we have been called with a holy calling. Now, every believer has been called, right? Every believer has been called. Now, there are specific callings, right? We talk about, for instance, a calling. I believe that I was called to be the pastor or overseer of this church. I believe that was a calling from God. But all believers have a calling. We've all been called to a life. Read the scriptures. You'll find out. If you look at the verses that talk about the calling, we've all been called to live a particular kind of life. And what the language of that is, it's very important. A lot of people misconstrue this. The language of it is not that you are forced to do something. The language of it is that you've been invited. That's the idea of the calling. You've been invited. God has invited you to a life and an abundant life, right? An abundant, wonderful life that you can have. That you have it. You've been invited to that. Now, whether you accept that invitation and take full advantage of that or not, that's up to you. That's up to you and your volitional choices. But you've been called. You've been invited with a holy calling, right? To a life that is abundant. And not, of course, it's not according to our works. It's according to his own purpose and grace. I love that too. I'm very glad that that's the nature of the calling that we have. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. I shouldn't have to say that, but I have to repeat it. I repeat it all the time because I don't know who's listening to this on the internet. I don't know who might hear this message and not have ever been taught this before, because there are charismatic churches that teach the idea that when you get saved and then at some point after that, you receive the Holy Spirit, right? So when you start rolling down the aisle and talking in tongues, then bam, here it is. You've got the Holy Spirit finally, right? And so that's a message that you will hear. But I didn't even put the verses up there. You guys already know the verses. There's verses that talk about, do you not realize that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's talking to, what's amazing about that is, do you know what book that's in? There's twice he talks to them and says, don't you realize that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's in 1 Corinthians. He's talking to the Corinthian believers. They're a bunch of knuckleheads. They are a bunch of goofballs that have done so many things wrong. He's trying to correct them. That whole book is about correcting them on all the things they're doing wrong. And yet he talks to them because they're born again believers. He talks to them and says, you have the Holy Spirit in you. So it's clear that there's not some magic formula as far as how you're going to get the Spirit after salvation. It happens at the moment of salvation. And of course, a lot of what they'll do in that is they'll go to the book of Acts, which is not even correct. It's not rightly dividing the word of truth. You're not looking at the book of Acts for what it is. You're supposed to be looking at it and understanding this is a transition period. You got people there who were believers under the Jewish stewardship and so on. And you go from that to the church. And so you have an interesting time there. Beyond the blessings of divine understanding and daily guidance provided by the Spirit, which, I don't ever discount those blessings, right? We get the fact that we can study the Word of God and understand it, metabolize it, right, to use that language, right? We can metabolize it. We can, I've heard other language for it, too. The fact that we can do that, that's a blessing that's provided by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He's the one who helps us understand these things. We get daily guidance. I mean, that still small voice that helps us to understand. Beyond all of that, he serves as a pledge of the eternal blessings we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now he who establishes us with you is in Christ. Excuse me. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So the Holy Spirit, it, beyond all that he does in terms of ministry and whatnot in our lives, he is a pledge of what we have in store. We can look at that also in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. That's becoming more and more real to me as I get older. We groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, in this case, what do you think the pledge is regarding? In this case, what is specifically in view here as far as what we have coming that the Spirit is a pledge for? Resurrection body. But really, that he's given as a pledge for all of the future things we have to look forward to. But in this case, what's in view in the specific passage here is the idea of a resurrection body. I have the Holy Spirit in me as a pledge that God has a resurrection body for me. And he's the pledge for that. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, again, it doesn't say in Christo, but that's in Christ right there. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. See, so that speaks of the whole of the inheritance. It doesn't talk about just maybe your resurrection body or something else of that nature. This is of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the idea is the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge. Now, a lot of people discount that, but it's very important. When we understand that what we have in terms of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we recognize that God has given him to us as a way of assuring us of his promises. Does that make sense? He's a pledge. He's giving us him as an assurance. If you think about it, it's really that that much more principle, right? The a fortiori principle that you've probably heard talked about, right? The idea that if God can actually put the Holy Spirit in you, then all these other things are easy compared to that, right? If you can actually have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, indwelling in you, then all these other things that are part of our inheritance is nothing. And that's why when we know that we are indwelled by the Spirit, it's basically he is given to us as a pledge of the promises of God, that we have those things and we can know that we have those things. Does that sort of make sense, the a fortiori principle? That was the harder thing to do. It was much harder to save us. It was much harder to give us the Holy Spirit. The rest of the stuff is easy, the much more idea. All right. That's the end of the principles there. Instead of getting started on the next section, we're going to go ahead and stop right here, and we're going to come and look at the significance. We've been talking about the curse of the law. Now, think about this. We're going to next talk about promises over law. Think about the people of Israel, for example, just in that context. What was more valuable to the people of Israel? Was it the promises that were given, or was it the Mosaic law that was given? Now, the Mosaic law had its place. And it's had its significance and all of that, but what's more important, the promises? I mean, think about the promises. If you look at how I break it down, I don't have it handy. But if you look at how I break the whole thing down, we have the dispensation of Israel, and remember, so the way I do it is you have dispensations, and then within each dispensation or stewardship, you have ages, right? So, for example, to use current situation. We are in the dispensation of the church. At the beginning of the church, we were in the age of the apostles, right? That's what we were in the economy of, if you will, was that you had the apostles. Now we're no longer in the age of the apostles. We're in the age of the local church. So there are ages within the dispensations. If you look at the stewardship of Israel or the dispensation of Israel, you have the age of promise. That's where they started, was the age of promise. And then you get in to law, right? Then later on, you get into the period of the law. So they started with promises. And so we're going to look at some verses 15 through 18, promises over law. We'll pick that up on Sunday morning. Let's go ahead. Well, before I close in prayer, are there any questions? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, and we thank you for this section that just tells us so much about all the blessings that we have. And being redeemed from the curse of the law is incredible. But when we really examine everything we've been redeemed from and all the things that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, it's just overwhelming to think about. I mean, we sit around and we think poor, pitiful me. We think about all the details of life and all the things that we have to deal with, and all we can get wrapped around the axle on so many things. And yet, if we really stop and think about it, we have been so incredibly blessed that we're really foolish to ever complain. And Father, I'm talking about myself. I mean, when I sit around and I complain about stuff, that's foolishness, because you have just provided me with so many blessings. You've given me so much that I could never possibly deserve. And it's really just a lack of gratitude. When I sit around and complain, it's just a lack of gratitude on my part. I should spend more time praising you and thanking you for all that you've already done for me. So, Father, we are blessed to have this life that we have in Christ. We are blessed to be able to do what we're doing right now. We're sitting here right now. We're all praying directly to you, and that's something we don't deserve. We don't deserve that kind of access. So thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you've poured out upon us. Help us to be grateful. Help us to walk in a manner that's pleasing in your sight, and help us to answer that call, that holy calling, the invitation to an incredible life that you've offered us. Help us to answer that, to go follow that invitation and take full advantage of all those blessings, and just show Christ in our lives to everybody around us. We pray these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.